1 Samuel 25, there is found one of the most sweeping and touching stories to me personally of all the Old Testament. The Bible teaches us that when David had fled from the Philistines and come home again, he had taken up residence there in the cave of Adullam, and to him fled somewhere around 600 men, men who were tired of the tyranny of Saul, men who were indebted, men who came to David, and the Bible tells us that he became a master over them. They yielded to his leadership, and he guided them. In 1 Samuel 25, the Bible tells us that while they're hiding from Saul, they take up residence in a place, in a parcel of ground that belonged to a man by the name of Nabal. While they were there, they protected his shepherds. It was not an uncommon sight for these men to see the Bedouin marauders of the south who often had come and taken their field. But this time, not so, because David and his band of soldiers protected them. They cared for them. I submit to you that in the stillness of the night, not uncommon was it for them to see the glowing embers of the campfire of David's men who watched over them and guarded them and took care of them. And in the time of shearing, when the masters began to feast and provide for their shearers, David chose 10 young men to go to the house of Nabal and ask of them subsistence, blessings, if you will, care. For after all, they had protected the shepherds, they had taken care of them, they had guarded them, and they had guided them. The Bible teaches us, however, that Nabal is a wicked man. The Bible tells us it is an ingrate, and when these young men come to him and begin to ask for aid, begin to ask for a blessing, he says, "Who is David, and who is this son of Jesse? I hear of many men who break away from their masters these days. Who is this man that I should take my drink and my meat and the things that I have procured for my shearers and give to him?" He points out that he believes David to be nothing more than an outlaw, and ashamed, these young men return back to David to give this report. The Bible tells us, however, a wise young shepherd boy would find Nabal's wife Abigail, and he would tell her that there was mischief at hand and that if she didn't do something, they were all going to die. The Bible tells us of Abigail, she does something very important. She gathered up some food, some sustenance, and she headed out to the place where David and his men were encamped. And in 1 Samuel 25 and verse 23, the Bible tells this, "And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, 'Upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be. And let thy handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not, my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now this blessing which thine handmaiden hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord. And evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul. But the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. And the souls of thine enemies then shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid." These soothing words of Abigail would change the life of David forever. She, like many others, realized God had appointed David to great works. And even now she noted that Saul pursued him without cause, without reason. She pointed out that for David, if he went and destroyed the innocent with the wicked, he would regret it the rest of his life. Many years from now, when he sat upon the throne of Israel, this would be a grief that he would not escape. As we often do, taking stock of our lives, David would look back and remember what had happened at Carmel and wish he had never done it. It would rob him of the glory of his throne and of the honor of being the king of God's people, because for him it would be one of the greatest regrets of his life. Very briefly this evening, I want to talk to you about some regrets of life. I've not been preaching all that long, But in my brief preaching career, I've met several people. I've met a lot of folks each year. And you know what's amazing to me is that everybody has regrets. Everybody has things that they wish that they could undo. Some things they wish they could change. Some things that they wish that they had done different. What I've begun to do is just kind of listen to what is said over and over again. And amazingly, there are three things that I keep hearing people, mostly brethren, say that they regret. Things that they wish were different. And so very briefly this evening, I want to talk to you about three things that quite often we regret in our life. First of all, I submit to you this evening that there are some tonight who regret those long and wasted years of unfaithfulness. Some today are out of duty for years and years and then become Christians. Others become Christians and then leave the faith for one reason or another, and returning years later freely admit they regret that they have ever left. They regret that they'd ever forsaken the Lord. And they wish that if they could go back, if they could turn the clock back, they would change these things. The Bible teaches you and I very pointedly that in this life we're only allotted a few years. In Psalm 90 and verse 10, the Bible says the days of our years are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. In Psalm 103 and verse 14, David said, "For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, and as the flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more." Therefore, you and I learn in the scriptures that we're to use our days, that we're to use them wisely, correctly, in serving the Lord. In Ephesians 5 and verse 15, the apostle says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." For you and I then, we understand very clearly that our life is to be used in some useful manner, that our life is to be used in serving the Lord, in dedication to Him. However, there are some who return. There are some who obey the gospel late in life and realize that they have lost time, years that they will never gain back, time that they could have used in serving the Lord that they will never have an opportunity to live over again. A few years ago, I was working with a congregation, and there was a young man who had obeyed the gospel of Christ and been out of duty for 4 or 5 years. One Sunday morning, he came home. He made his confession. We were visiting. He said, "I'd like to study if you don't mind." I said, "Well, sure, that's what I do. I'd love to study with you." I said, "When would you like to come over? How about this evening?" "Come on over." Carl came over and we sat down for a little while and studied, made small talk, kind of felt each other out and seen where we were. He had a little notebook there, chock full of questions, and we could begin to work our way through it. We got done that evening. He said, "I'd like to study again." I said, "We can do it every week or as often as you like. When would you like to come back? How about tomorrow night?" "Come on." He came over and we studied for a little while, and it's this evening that I began to notice that he's eyeballing my library like a hound dog watching a three-legged cat. And he says, "You know, you've got some books there that I think I'd like to read. Do you mind if I take them?" "Books? Whole books? Not just subjects?" "Sure." He picks up 2 or 3 books and takes them with him. He said, "I'd like to come back again." "When?" "How about Thursday night?" "Come on back." He walks in Thursday night, puts these books up, and says, "I've got a few questions." You know what dawned on me? Carl realizes it suits something that too many have had to learn. All those years that he had to learn God's word, he had wasted. He had squandered them, and they're never coming back. And so as voraciously as he could, he was studying and learning God's word. Thus the Bible tells us in Psalm 90 and verse 12, "Teach us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts to wisdom." I want you to understand this. If tonight you're someone who is away from the Lord, you're going to regret it. If you're someone tonight who's not yet obeyed the gospel, you're going to regret it in coming days, because you're going to look back and remember there are things that you should have learned that you don't know. There are things that you should have learned that heretofore you've not learned, and it's going to hinder you. It's going to hold you back. But secondly, I'd have you note this too. They also realize that there are lost opportunities. A little while after I knew Carl, we were studying together, and he began to tell us how it was. He was going to move off. He and I were planning some things together. He said he was going to move off and go to school in Florida, and so he did. After he was down there for a little while, we spoke almost every day there for a while. One evening he called, and his voice was broken and distorted by sorrow. And as we talked a little while, finally I just said, "Carl, what in the world's going on?" He said, "Let me tell you. You remember so-and-so?" And he spit out a name of a fellow that he had talked about often. I said, yeah, I remember you talking about him. This was a man that Carl said if we could ever study with him, I think we could convert him. And if we ever converted him, he'd be a good Christian. But this man worked in the field of telecommunications, and he was gone, hardly ever around home. And somewhere in his travels, he had died in a car accident. You know what Carl realized? In all the years that he had known this man, he had not studied the scriptures with him. And all the time that he had been a child of God and away from the Lord and unfaithful, he had not taken the time to teach this man God's word. What he realized is those opportunities were gone, and gone forever. And now that man had gone to his reward. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, the Bible says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Understand today, my friends, if you're wandering out there in years and fields of unfaithfulness, you're going to regret it one day. You're going to look back at opportunities, at people, at friends, at loved ones that you could have influenced for good. You're going to wish you'd done something. But while we're distracted by sin, we care not for the souls around us. We care not for heaven ourselves or helping anybody else make it there. Wally Fowler wrote some years ago, wasted years, oh how foolish. As you walk in darkness and fear, turn around. Turn around, God is calling. He's calling you from a life of wasted years. But secondly, I want you to note this too with me very quickly. There are some today who lament their mediocre Christian life. You know, I don't know how it is or why it is, but sometimes there are people who obey the gospel of Christ, sometimes very young. And through the years, they become bored or tired or put out with serving the Lord, and they just drift away. They begin to slip. They quit praying and studying like they used to. They quit coming to church on Wednesday night and Sunday evening, hardly ever come during a gospel meeting. Sunday morning, they slide in right before we begin to sing the first song, and just as soon as the last amen is uttered, they're off that back row and out the back door before you can catch them. And then after years, something happens. Maybe it's some great tragedy, or maybe it's someone close in their life who is stirred by fires of zeal and wants to do what's right, and they catch the fever too. They want to do what's right. They want to serve the Lord. It's not long till they begin to study as once they did and pray harder than they ever had before in their life. They're at the church house every time the doors are open. Sometimes they're the first one there. During the gospel meeting, you can count on them to be there every night and to bring anybody they can bring with them. What's happened for them? Within them, once again, these fires of zeal have been stirred, and they regret those wasted years. I talk with some of these brethren who freely admit they wish things were different. They wish they had done more in their youth. They wish they had done more while they were young men and had the strength and the ability to do so. They wish they had been more dedicated than they'd ever been before. They wish they were as dedicated then as they are now. And they regret. They regret that they've not put their all into it. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, the apostle says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Understand tonight, my dear friends, the Lord expects us to grow. He expects us to grow in the favor of God, but as well, he expects us to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We're expected to grow. Simply being baptized is not good enough. It's not good enough simply to have yourself baptized into Christ. The Lord expects us to continue to progress, to continue to grow. The Bible reads like this in 1 Peter 2 and verse 1, where he says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and all and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. You and I today understand how it is in this physical realm. When a child is born in this world, we love it. I've been watching some of y'all tonight. I'm not really a big people person, but I'm a people watcher. You know, people are funnier than anybody else. I was watching tonight. A friend of mine has a baby, young child. She's the sweetest little thing there ever was. I seen a gospel preacher come up here tonight. His old face, just mouth spread out all over his face. And he began to talk silly and act like an idiot. And grab and punch and coochie-coochie and all that good stuff. We love babies. We understand there's something sweet and innocent and pure about them. But if that child has been in this world for a few years and he hasn't grown up, we worry, don't we? We wonder, what's the matter? What's going on with this child? How is it then that we can expect to be a child of God for 15, 20, 30, or 40 years and be at the same place when we're 60 years old that we were when we were 18 years old? Something's wrong with us. We've not grown. We've not progressed at the Lord as the Lord expects of us. The Bible tells us then in Romans 12 and verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Again in Titus 2 and verse 14, he says of Christ who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I want you to understand today, my dear friends, there are plenty of good works for us to do today. There are plenty of good works that need to be done today. And as Brother Doug Hawkins pointed out to us last night, there are plenty of places for you and I to shore up the foundations. They're being shaken on various places, and there's places where you and I need to be working, where we ought to be working. For some of us today, I want you to understand, we're going to regret those wasted years. We're going to regret those wasted years of simply sitting on the sidelines and doing nothing for the cause of Christ. But finally this evening, I want to note this too. One of the greatest regrets that some face today is the parenting of their children. Some today regret not indoctrinating their children with the Word of God. Now let me make something very plain to you tonight. I'm not a parenting expert. I don't claim to be a parenting expert. I've never written a book on parenting, and I've never read a book on parenting except the Word of God, and I think that's good enough. My children are not grown as yet. I try to teach them what is right and help to instill in them what is right. There are several things that I know from God's Word to be absolutely true and can never be wrong. And that is the fact that your children need to be indoctrinated with the Word of God. They do not need to be familiar with it. It needs to be pounded into them. And by that I mean, it needs to be something that they think of. It needs to be something they understand. It needs to be something that you talk to them about often. It needs to be something they consider often. As a matter of fact, when the Old Testament describes it for us, it pointed out to you and I that the Word of God was to be something that was so well known by them that it was as the frontlets that hung between their eyes. It was something they talked about when they walked in the way, when they sat down, when they laid down, when they rose up in the morning. It was something they considered often. Today, you and I need to be indoctrinating our children with the Word of God. But I often hear parents who regret the fact that they didn't. They let their children dabble in and experiment with everything that came along. One defended to me saying, well, I want them to make their own decisions. Well, understand tonight, if you're not whispering the Word of God in their ear, the devil is going to be whispering his damnable doctrines in their ear. And they're going to be led astray. Some regret today their ill-advised tolerance. I never hear a parent today say, I wish I'd let my children go to a few more loud parties. I wish I'd let my children run with a little rougher crowd. I wish I'd let my children get into a little bit more trouble with the law. I never hear that. But I'll tell you what I do hear. I hear parents today who cry themselves to sleep and then tell every preacher they come across, I wish I'd said no. I wish I'd stopped some things. I wish I'd have said no to some things. I wish I'd have been a little bit more involved. Listen, folks, you're the parent. You have that ability. You have that right. You have the right to say no. You have the ability to say no. Now, my dad was not of this school that some today seem to be of, that if you get onto a child, you gently scold them. And if you do decide that you have to whip a child, don't do it after all. Give them a little time out. My dad didn't believe in that. He'd jerk up his belt or cut him a switch, and when he got through with you, your hide wouldn't hold shucks. My dad said there are some things that you don't do, and if you do them, there's going to be some consequences that you don't like. Now, in order to avoid those unpleasant consequences, Bruce learned there are some things you don't do. Be the parent. The Bible tells us that a child left to himself would bring his mother to shame. It's what the wise man said. Understand this tonight, parents. If you leave your children alone and let them run wild to do any and everything they want to, one of these days you're going to look back in shame. Now, you may be too proud to admit it to your brethren. You may be too proud to admit it to the law officials. You may be too proud to talk about it to folks. But I'm going to tell you this, you're going to be ashamed. The Bible tells us that when a child is to be disciplined, beat him with a rod, the Scripture says. Give him a spanking. Let not thy soul despair for his crying. You'll not kill him. Give him a spanking. Sometimes they need it. I've been to some places this year preaching the gospel in congregations where the children absolutely tore church services up, screaming and yelling. One place I was preaching and I was looking off over here distracted, turned around and looked, and the toddler was standing right there in the pulpit. Somebody need to beat him with a rod. Let not their soul despair for his crying. Now, I'm not talking about child abuse, but I am talking about discipline. Be the parent. You have the God-given right and responsibility to say no. And of the many things that the Lord will judge us on in the judgment day, parenting will be one of them. Whether we've been good stewards of the church or not, we'll answer for. Whether we've been stewards of those blessings given to us, we'll answer for. And whether we've been stewards of the household that God has blessed us with, we'll answer for. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." That's what we need today as parents. We need today to bring our children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Don't taunt them. Don't aggravate them. You know, I saw some parents today, they don't discipline their children. They don't do anything but make them mad, frustrate them. The Bible tells us you and I are to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Proverbs 22 and 6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart." You know what I hear, brethren? I hear brethren today who regret the ill-advised tolerance that they allowed in their children. And today they're ashamed. Today their hearts are broken because of the regrets that they have and the things that they can never change. 1 Samuel 25 and 3 says, "Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding." Brethren, I hope you'll take these words as I intend them. There are some tonight, brethren of ours, who are people of good understanding. Unfortunately, they are, because they carry with them regrets that they'll never be able to shirk.